The rest will take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Apologize, I haven't been running around shaking everyone's hand this morning. I've been trying to avoid contact with other people. I've got some things going on, poison ivies, and it's spreading everywhere, and I itch. So if this is a 5-minute sermon, you understand why. I'll also avoid on the way out. I like to stand in the back, but I'm not going to do that this morning. So I told John and Mary they have to do it. Lee purposely got sick this morning and didn't come because it's his birthday. 26. Just a few years ago, we weren't sure he was going to see his 26th birthday when he had cancer. Then after his cancer was doing so well, we weren't sure he's going to have insurance when he's 26 because he fell off our insurance. How can he get covered with cancer? He talked to the people Friday, and he has insurance coverage. And it just transferred over from my coverage right into his own personal coverage now. And no interruption or anything. So we praise the Lord that he still has insurance coverage and is able to continue to see his oncologist and radiologist and all those other things that they have to continue to see. That, as we all know, is expensive. But we praise the Lord that he's alive and well, or at least alive. I don't know how well he is. There's some difference of opinion in our family on that regard. Very opportune words shared in music this morning, and much of these things I want to bring out. If you'll take and look in this first section of the book of Philippians, and I want to go back and read the first few verses again, starting in verse 3. Apostle Paul says that he thanked God upon every remembrance of these folks in Philippi, and in always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold, speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposed to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Heavenly Father, again, as we approach your word, we realize that within our own selves, we do not have the capability of its understanding, but the Holy Spirit, the promise is made to us that he would guide us to the truth. And we pray, Lord, as we search to know the truth this morning, that we would not be mixing it with our own prejudices or errors or false thinking, but that we might understand the truth as it's presented to us, that we might respond to that truth in an obedience to demonstrate Christ in us. Help us, Lord, to realize what our goals are, what our objectives are. Help us to make priority decisions. Help us to see where we are and what we're thinking. Open up our minds to our own selves and our weaknesses. Help us to see where we need to change. Help us to have the grace to do this thing. Christ. Amen. I was thinking this last week as I was reflecting on this passage of Scripture, that which we talked about the week before, both on Sunday morning and Sunday night, I dealt with this issue of the glory of God. I hope I try to make it as clear as possible what that is referring to. I think of Vincent's words regarding the glory of God, his assessment of the glory of God as he would do it, and Vincent is a great theologian of many years ago. He says the glory of God is that which expresses the sum total of divine perfection. One way to say it is that when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about an expression of who God is. It gives us a picture, a glimpse of the character and the essence of God. And so when we say we do all that we do, we'll do it to the glory of God, which is supposed to be, if you will, our ultimate aim for all believers. That is, we assess our life, whatever we're doing, whatever we're going through, whatever difficulties, hardships we might face, whatever blessings we might face, that we do all to the glory of God. And so our focal point of our decisions, the focal points of our responses to circumstances, our evaluation of all that's going on in our lives, is not to look back and say, boy, this is a mess, or this is not working out, or whatever the case may be. We need to look and say, well, how is it that I am supposed to be in this circumstance at this point in time, and how is it that I'm supposed to give glory to God? I suggested if you look to Luke 17, read that passage in Luke 17 about the 10 lepers who were healed, Jesus made it clear in that passage that one of the ways in which clearly God is glorified is that people recognize the divine aspect of God's manifestation in his healing, and obviously in the gratitude and thankfulness that this leper had. There's a lot of other examples. I'm not going to pull them all out this morning, but I would like to, just for a moment, just look through a couple things because I think it's important that we understand this. So I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this has been solidified this last week in a number of dialogues I've had with a number of people and other means of communication, that life isn't always easy. I don't know if you know that yet. If you think life is always easy, you're probably about three. Life isn't easy. Life has some hardships and difficulties, and there are some things that are tough. There is a movement within the church today to try to promote that Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian means that all your troubles are gone. That's just plain false. Not true. We still have problems. But we have a Savior in the context of our problems, which makes the difference, and that we rejoice regardless of our circumstances, not because of them. The Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you for the spirit of what?" Can you see it? Chapter 4, verse 14. "The spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." Also, look down in chapter 5 and verse 10. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect you," or establish you, strengthen you, "and settle him. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." I think 1 Peter is one of the best books to read if things aren't going well. It's a great book if things aren't going. Maybe I'm talking to people who aren't applicable. Has it always gone well for you, or are there times when it hasn't gone well? Anybody here have a situation where it hasn't gone well? I just want to know. If there's only two or three people, I can deal with this later with somebody else and just talk about good things. But I think most people can identify with the fact that sometimes things don't go well. 1 Peter is trying to help people understand, and to the Jews of his audience, that things don't always go well. But that doesn't mean that God can't be glorified when things don't go well. It's real easy when things aren't going well, or as we thought they should, or as we planned them that they should. It's real easy to become discouraged with that. And I would dare say all of us at some time or another have been discouraged because things have not gone well. Whether they haven't gone well in a business venture, haven't gone well in a personal relationship venture, or haven't gone well at home or at work or school or neighborhood or whatever the case may be, there are times when things don't go well. One reason is that you don't have control of all the circumstances. Another reason is you have too much control over the circumstances. Because sometimes it's not your fault, And sometimes it is. And so sometimes things aren't going well because we're just plain idiots. And we do bad things and wrong things. Sometimes it's not within the context of what we have done, but it's in the context of what other people have done. And some people, you talk to people and say, well, how's it going? And they'll say, it's not going well. Well, really, that's not a very biblical perspective on things. And that's what Paul's trying to address in the book of Philippians, is developing a biblical perspective of how to cope with life situations. This is a prison epistle. A prison epistle is labeled as such because he's in prison as he writes it. And yet, if I understand anything about imprisonment, and I've never been in jail, never. I've gone to jails to speak on occasion and to, you know, both the county and the town halls and so forth, and preached in jail situations, and it's not a place I want to frequent. So I've been to jail and that's it, but I've never been arrested. I was close once, but I've never been arrested. So I've never been to jail and never been in prison. So I don't know really what it's like to be in prison. But as I read through historical accounts of imprisonment of this day, the prisoners of our day are in pretty good condition in comparison to prisoners of that day. And yet as you read through Paul's words, he's in prison, and very little is talked about in this book about being in prison. Now, if you and I wrote the book, it would have been at least 8 chapters, 4 of it devoted to the conditions I was encumbered with. Don't you love to see people you haven't seen in a while and ask them how they've been, hoping they don't tell you? Because you know if they told you, you go, oh, no, here it comes, and they begin to list for you. I know that there's some groups in the church, as we get older, it seems like our dialogue becomes more and more about how we don't move like we used to move, don't think like we used to think, and we fall down, it hurts now, you know, those kind of things, and we begin to change and we begin the dialogue. Apostle Paul doesn't do that, and yet he is in probably one of the worst conditions a man could ever find himself, and yet he does not dwell on those issues. That's not the point. And I think that's the whole issue of this issue of the glory of God. Turn back to Philippians, if you will. And let's read verse 6 again, because this promise, I think, is so incredibly important for us as believers. Paul says that he was confident of something. He knew from the depths of his soul that this was a reality. He was confident this very thing, that he, speaking of God, who has begun a good work in you, will do what? He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until he comes again. He was confident that God Almighty, who began the work of salvation in you, would not stop working on you until the end. Now that's incredibly important for a believer in relationship to the glory of God. Critical to understand that. How is it that we can face life circumstances, whatever they might be, and find ourselves in situations and not understand this verse of Scripture and understand that all these things that are happening to us are happening within the context of He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whatever the circumstance be, whether it's a job you don't like or a job you don't have, whether it's enough money or not enough money, whether it's good health or bad, that in all those things, there's a God who's begun a good work in you as a believer that is continuing the work, which is good news, bad news kind of situation, because everything that comes to you then has this goal and this perspective or this purpose is to bring about the image of Christ in you, which is what Kelly sang about a moment ago, is to make this change, this perfecting of the believer. Paul says he's confident of that. Because of that confidence, it's easy to see why verse 11 says we do all to the glory of God. Because the glory of God is a part of this process. It's the end result for all of us as believers today to bring about the glory of God within the context of our lives. So whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, it's always with the context in our mind, our mind's eye, and our thinking, is how does this bring about the glory of God? Because I know God's working in me to bring about that glory. And he's not going to stop working in me. And so therefore, every circumstance, every event, ever happening, has to be with the goal of bringing about the glory of God, because God is doing that, and he's continually doing that. And so Paul says, I want you to know something. And this is a perfect time for Paul then to list all the things this guy had gone through. And yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't make a list of all the gory details, of all the aches and pains, of all the hardship. I mean, it would have been easy for him to talk about all the accusations of false accusers that are before his trials. It'd be easy for him to talk about being flogged and imprisoned and beat and left destitute and hungry. It'd been easy for him to talk about being shipwrecked and almost dead there, and the difficulty of appealing to Caesar, and all the trials and misrepresentations. This would have been a perfect time to give him an elaboration of his hardship, which it seems becomes the natural bent that we have. That we naturally, when people ask us how things are going, it seems like we naturally want to give them the details of how things are going. And we make a list. I had a guy who worked for me. He was teaching first grade. And I think, I can't remember if I told you this, but it's an interesting story anyway. But before the class would start, he would take prayer requests from the students. And so, first graders give him prayer requests. What would be a prayer request of a first grader? I want more candy, I don't know, all kinds. But they would come up with prayer requests, and so some would say, well, I'm sick, or my mommy's sick, or my daddy's sick. And first graders have a tendency at times not to get the facts straight. Secondarily, they have a tendency to always want to do a one-up thing. And so someone came in, gave a prayer request about a family member, I think, that was sick or something. And then so the next person came up and said, I think it was their dad or was their mother was shot. Dad said, pray for my dad. He was shot last night or something like that. Well, of course, they freaked out. And dad shot there. And it was California. That's not unreasonable. And so dad shot. And so the teacher came to me later and says, hey, so-and-so, their dad was shot last night. Oh, that's horrible. So I thought, well, the right thing to do is call the family. So I called and got a hold of the wife. I said, how's your husband? Well, what do you mean? Well, I heard he's shot. Well, he wasn't shot, but I sure made a mess of it, because now she thought he was really shot after I had passed this gossip along that I had procured from the son. We finally got settled, of course, and that was nice. There was no shooting. Someone just hit a BB gun and shot the window of the back of the car or something like that. That's all it really was. But he was embellishing these facts, which kids have a tendency to do. I don't know if you've been in prayer meetings like I've been in, but I've been in prayer meetings where I wonder sometimes whether the prayer requests have been embellished a little bit, and whether or not it was a prayer meeting or a dissertation on disease. And listening as people spoke about their hardships, and the entire prayer was telling God what was wrong with them, as if God didn't know. I've wondered about that too. How much detail does God need? It's my left shoulder, Lord. He goes, wow, what a surprise. I don't think so. But it seems like prayer requests and sharing with people information about hardship, we have a tendency to over-detail it. Because I think what ends up is the emphasis then becomes us rather than the God who's working. And so we overdo it. And we want to become center of attention rather than God becoming center of attention. I'm not opposed to prayer lists. I think prayer lists are fine. I think it's nice to make a list. I'm always a little bit taken back by prayer lists, because it seems like the emphasis is always not what God is doing so much, but what he missed out on doing. He hasn't done this yet or whatever. And so as I read this, I don't see this great detailed list that draws attention to the Apostle Paul and the struggles he was having. He just wanted them to know that all the things that have happened have had a purpose. Notice what he says. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for what? The furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance, the advancement, its progress. It's an unusual word, only used a couple times in the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about it, uses the same word. A little unusual etymology of it. Bottom line is that somehow it comes from, they think, used by the pioneers who used to go and cut away a section to allow an army to go through. They used to call them pioneers, from which, of course, we have our own pioneers of our country era as well. But the idea was to make it so people can get through. And so Paul's saying, all these things that have happened to me, all these circumstances, I'm presently in prison, I want you to understand that all these dark threads of difficulties and hardships that have been, if you will, woven through my life in these recent days, whatever they have been, the deceitfulness of my accusers, their misrepresentation, all the miscarriages of justice, all the hardships, all the beatings, all the imprisonment, all of those things, I want you to understand that on the face of it, it doesn't look good. On the face of it, it really looks like it has resulted in my lack of ability to serve God. Because Paul's quest, if you remember, was to go out and reach people who were yet unreached. How many people was he reaching who were yet unreached in jail? From his perspective, or from a human perspective as a general, would say, my ministry is being thwarted by the acts of these evil people, and ultimately the act of Satan as a result of this. But the Apostle Paul is basically saying, what appears to have thwarted the ministry and the advancement of the gospel has really brought about the advancement of the gospel. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, what would it take for God to change an aspect of your life? What would you like to suggest would be one of those things he could do? For instance, if you wanted to be a better steward of what God has given to you, would you suggest that one way God could help you learn that is by giving you more to be a better steward with? Or maybe give you less to be a better steward with? If you wanted to learn to be a more appreciative person of God's blessings in your physical life, do you think God giving you good health would help you to understand that better? Or maybe possibly disease might help you to understand that better? Do you think God knows what we need in order for us to grow and be what God wants? Do you think he knows better than we know? And so if he knows better than we know, not only in our first physical levels and personal levels, do you think God knows best about how to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you that he knows everything about the advancement of the gospel. And he knows far better than we do about the advancement of the gospel. We come up with strategies as Christians continuously about the advancement of the gospel. And I'm not opposed to strategies, and don't misunderstand my words this morning. I even got an Upward basketball shirt. I'll do anything to get out of a shirt and tie. Got an Upward basketball shirt. As a strategy to help evangelize the community, I'm not opposed to that strategy. I'm not opposed to knocking on doors. I'm not opposed to advertisement. I'm not opposed to those things. I'm not opposed to those. That's fine. We do them. We look at them and say, that might be a good way to share the gospel with people. But I'm persuaded that God knows the best way to reach people, and that God, therefore, will do what is necessary within the life of the church, either corporately or as individuals, to share the gospel in advance. Which may mean that some of our programs we pick and choose may fall flat on their face from our perspective, but God used those things to do whatever he wanted to do to advance the gospel. It may be that it's not health that advances the gospel as much as sickness. It might be that God perhaps wants you to share your faith with someone in a hospital, or share with a neighbor or a friend or a family member. I don't know. I just know that God knows best how to advance the gospel. And with Paul's perspective, he basically is saying, whatever has fallen out to me God knows best how to advance the gospel, and if it's brought about its advancement, I rejoice in that. In other words, he's giving glory to God in his circumstance. Why? Because he's confident that God who started the work in him will complete it. It connects. And so, what's the point? Well, let me try to make it as succinct as possible with two words. God rules. God's sovereign. God's in control. That's the truth of this passage of Scripture, that the God who's in control is still in control, and that we who've yielded to him in salvation and asked him to be our Savior, now we're supposed to step off into the daily life, still living the same kind of life of faith, believing that God is still sovereign, not only in salvation, but God is sovereign in my daily life. That God still rules, not only in the salvation issues of sin and justification and sanctification, but he also rules in my daily life in decision-making and consecration and devotion and commitment and obedience. God can be trusted. When everything appears to go wrong, there's still a sovereign God who is in control of every nuance and facet of the situation. Do you think one moment that he comes up and is ever surprised about what's going on? How easy it is for us to come up with our own answers to the situation. I'll give you three answers to the situation that I have come up with on occasion, and you see if you've ever come up with the same. Why did God let this happen to me? That ever fly across your brain? That means either God forgot you, or God was surprised, or something caught him off guard. None of that's true. So to ask, why did God let this happen to me, doesn't look at the thing correctly because it doesn't realize that God allowed it to happen to you because he had a purpose. There's no happen chance with it. Some people use the phrase or think of the thing, I was looking forward to doing more for God, but this makes it difficult for me to do. They think somehow that the service that they were rendering him or wanted to render him is no longer possible. Even some people would suggest, well, God can't use you now. I've had people I talk to because of an event that took place in their life that think God can't use you or God can't do that. Again, it doesn't recognize that God has a purpose in all that he does to bring about exactly what he wants to accomplish. Now, it may be that God has done something in your life that somehow your plans have put on hold. Your plans have been put on the shelf, and all of a sudden your life has changed. That's a possibility. I don't know why God does what he does. I'm not God. I can't see the future, and nor can I see how it all fits together. I don't understand those things. I just know that God knows how to further the gospel, and apparently the situation you're in is there for the purpose of furthering the gospel, that God might be glorified. Somehow, and I don't know how that is. Some have suggested that, and I've even heard people say this, well, I guess Satan got the better hand there. Somehow Satan's hand was a strong hand. I suggest to you that Satan is not on a winning path. And Satan doesn't win. And I know there's issues of sinful decisions that people make and so forth. But let me suggest to you that God is still in control of all things. God can work it out to the glory of his own glory and advance the gospel. Even if Satan looked like he won. The cross, if I'm not mistaken, looks like one of his best victories. And it's his worst defeat. So don't think for a moment that Satan has got the upper hand. Satan never has the upper hand. Never. God always has the upper hand. I read something I was going to pass on to you. It's kind of interesting. About two friends who were walking together and talking. One was the older fellow and wiser, and the other was younger and passing through a very difficult time in his life. So the older friend made this comment to him. He says, no moment will ever come again like this. Let there be something for Jesus in it. No moment will ever come like this. Let there be something for Jesus in it. And then he goes on to say, it's not something for Jesus if we dwell on our miseries, nor if we let opportunities pass without a word about our Lord, nor if we think that any other hand other than his brought us to that place. It is something for Jesus if we think and speak about him and his glory. It is something for Jesus if we acknowledge and trust his all-sovereign will. If it's something for Jesus. And so Apostle Paul is going through this horrible ordeal of imprisonment. And so what was the result of it? The gospel was being advanced. In what way? Two arms. And I just want to point these out to you this morning, and then we'll deal with them in much more detail next week. But the first arm is that there was a palace guard. And I'm grateful that the Alonzis aren't here this morning because they get really lifted with pride in these next comments. The palace guard was an elite group of Italians. They were picked from that group. There's a few Italians, right? I don't worry about your pride issue as much as the Alonzi boys, you know. They're a group of people. Later they chose some other Macedonians and others, but primarily they used the palace guards was the Italian guys who were brave and stood out in service of their country. And so they were chosen to serve in the palace guard for 12 years. And if they lived for the 12 years, they retired with $900. In today's money, that's a lot of money. And very, very rich, if they lived those 12 years. They were there to protect Caesar, Senate, and people in that area, and to guard important prisons. And the task was, as they brought forth, they were handed a prisoner, chained to that prisoner, and then he would have a replacement chained to the prisoner, and they'd just keep on going and going and going until your tour of duty with this prisoner was up. Well, Paul, I guess, got attached to a lot of palace guards in the course of his imprisonment, and all of them heard the gospel. Can you imagine how they felt knowing they get hooked up with a preacher? That's called a captive audience, I think. They had no choice. They couldn't leave the guy, and then it went on further. The second thing that happened is that his imprisonment inspired people to share the faith, and in two ways. And I want you to reflect on this in the week that comes. The first of which is some people were emboldened to share their faith because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing Paul in prison inspired them to do that. Others were inspired by it because they wanted to make Paul's life more difficult. Interesting. They would suggest that. And in both of those cases, Paul says he was grateful for that. It's amazing that even though it would cause him more hardship, he was grateful. Because God knew what he was doing when he put Paul in jail. Because he knew by putting Paul in jail, it would cause a reaction to these people. Because God knows the ramifications of every act. And the ramifications of those acts, and those acts, and those. And how they're all connected. There's nobody that has the ability among us who can do that. We can't figure it all out. That's why we need to trust in a sovereign God who's begun a good work in us and will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's how we bring glory and honor to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, who showed us in his daily life what it meant to give glory to you, to recognize your operative hand in everything that was going on in his life. And we pray, Lord, that our own lives would reflect that same kind of confidence and reflect that same kind of attitude, that we might truly live for the glory of God, that he might be exalted in all that we do and all that we say. We pray now, Lord, for our time around the table of communion. Help us to recognize what a glorious thing it is to know Christ as Savior. Pray that we will reflect not only on our Savior, but on his work in us. And we pray if there's any here that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray that today will be a day that Jesus will begin that good work. Pray this in Christ.